Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to cover this whole chapter this morning, as we would on a Wednesday night, because this chapter is, I sometimes wonder, you know, if a person only goes to Eighth Greek on Sunday and not Wednesday, they're missing, they're not really going through the Bible. And I say that sort of to maybe give you a little FOMO, fear of missing out. Maybe if you're not at Wednesday, because Wednesday's where we really do cover the whole deal and we don't skip a verse. And it's really important, I think, in our Through the Bible study. I have pastor friends that say, Brett, how do you get people to Wednesday night Bible study? Because there's, you know, a lot of churches, maybe most churches have bailed on that altogether. But I think there's something that happens on these Sundays and Saturday nights where we sort of wet the whistle and say, well, Galatians, like last week, I only did one verse, Galatians 2:21. But it was so sweet on Wednesday night to fill in that whole chapter and tie in that last verse that we did last week. And it's just a thing that I think promotes the thirst to really go through the Bible. So I love it that we have a lot of people plug it in on Wednesday. So if you haven't plugged in on Wednesday, today I'm gonna do this in kind of a Wednesday style, mainly because chapter 3, Paul is gonna deal with some really heavy stuff. He's gonna answer a lot of questions that people have about the Bible, about the law, and what it means for you and me today. He's even gonna touch the topic of culture, race, men, women, the whole thing. He's gonna cover a bunch of stuff in this, but he's gonna straighten us out on topics that the church particularly can be easily confused. But the main thing, in fact, Galatians 5:1, if you look, turn the page to chapter 5, verse 1, most scholars believe this explains why Paul wrote the letter to begin with. The whole book is about this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Galatians had a people group that were a bunch of troublemakers trying to add to the gospel and say, there's more to it. You're saved by grace, yeah, but to continue in your Christianity, you have to do this and that and the other thing, including circumcision. You had to be keeping the feasts and the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths and kind of going back to the old Judaism rituals and practices. And Paul's message is really to correct that, knowing chapter 2, verse 16, we covered last week, that we're justified by faith, not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way he has declared it. Justification is that fancy doctrinal word that just means just as if you'd never sinned at all. Even though you are presently a sinner now, when you accept Christ, you become justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Your sins are forgiven, they're washed away, they're remembered no more. What is it that justifies a person, makes them declared righteous? Paul's argument, you're not only saved by faith, but you walk and live by faith. And that's part of Galatians as well. Human nature doesn't believe you get anything for free. And so that was the sort of the gravitational pull of the Galatian churches, is to say, well, there's more to it than that. It's not, you can't just get salvation for free. There's got to be more. And that's just human nature to add that. In fact, human nature also, we like to put rules on other people, especially if we feel like we have to have those rules on ourselves. If I have to keep those rules, you've got to keep those rules. And I think the way it was, the Jews, or maybe I should say the Judaizers, they were going around saying, hey, if we've had to keep these rules for hundreds of years, so do the Gentiles. So time to get circumcised. That's kind of what was going on. And that's not a good situation. So last week we saw Paul say, do not frustrate the grace of God. The week before we saw Paul saying, watch out, there's a gospel that's not really a gospel. It's a fake gospel. And we talked about how that's a real problem today. But going back to the law, Paul is really talking about, you know, this idea of, well, what is the law's purpose? That's what he's gonna really talk about in chapter 3. If we're saved by grace, and God knew from the very beginning that he was gonna have to save humanity by his graciousness, then why did he give us the law? Why would he give the law if he knew before the law was even given. Did God know he was gonna exact the gospel on humanity before the law was given? The answer is yes, because we know from even long before the law was given to Moses, there were little hints in the Old Testament of the gospel itself. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, we have what is called the proto-evangelium, which is the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. I'm gonna show you today where even Abraham received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was 430 years before the law was ever even given. And how could the gospel, well, this is the kind of stuff Paul is gonna deal with. Now, what is the law? Some people say, well, the Ten Commandments. It is that, but it's more than that. You know, here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is gonna employ this term, the works of the law, several times, and you have to kind of know what we're talking about there. The works of the law do include the Ten Commandments. That is we call that the law of God, if you're kind of parsing it out a little bit. But don't forget there's 613 laws. You could call them the laws of Moses. You could call them the Levitical laws, whatever you want to call them. But this is my wall of laws that I'm sure you have memorized by now. 613 of them. How are you doing with these laws? Have you kept all these laws? I can boast. I've got one of these down for sure. This is my favorite one right here. I'm living victoriously, not eating forbidden birds or bats. That's number 181, Leviticus 11, 13 through 19. I just don't eat bats. I'm living victoriously. Now, the reason I sort of joke with that is, you know, there's kind of an interesting thing about this. If you're gonna be saved by keeping these laws, can you just be good at most of them? No, in fact, you have to really be clear of all of them and have never breached any of these laws if you wanna be saved. So good luck with that. You say, well, that makes me frustrated then. Why would God give to the Jews 613 laws, and if you just break one of them, you're guilty of the whole thing? Why would God do that? Well, this is the issue, and Paul's gonna make a great argument about what is the purpose of the law, and how is a person really saved, and how do they intermesh? This is really important. And I'm gonna divide this chapter in front of us here of Galatians chapter 3 into sort of three arguments Paul makes. He's gonna make, number one, a personal argument, then he's gonna make a scriptural argument, and then he's gonna make a logical argument, and that's really the chapter. Chapter 3, verses 1-5 is the personal argument Paul's gonna make. When I say personal, he's gonna make it very personal with the Galatians and say, even experientially, Galatians, you know that you are not saved by the works of the law, but you know that you were saved, made righteous, justified, received the Holy Spirit, all of those things, that was not a work. In fact, he's gonna make the argument in verses 1-5. Let's take a look. Galatians 3, verse 1 is where we begin. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Now pause right there. The word foolish, he's not being insulting there. He's calling him foolish, Brett. Well, yeah, there's several words in the Greek language for fool. Like when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't call a brother fool or you'll be guilty of hellfire. Well, the Greek word for fool there is empty-headed, airhead. For you that have been called airheads, you've got a scripture that you can quote at people. Jesus said, don't call people that, empty-headed and stuff like that. The Greek word for this idea where he's saying fool is the word anoetos, which means to not have understanding, unwise, unintelligent. He's literally describing that they're confused and sort of unlearned on this topic. He's not trying to be insulting. He's saying, oh, you guys are uninformed, Galatians. And then he says, who hath bewitched you? Now, if you're old like me, you have a little tune in your head right now in the background. Dun-dun, 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 dun-dun. Now, why? Because, well, I'm not gonna go into that. But bewitched, what's Paul saying? Well, that's another interesting word that Paul uses. It's baskanio, which means to, now this is interesting, to bring evil by feigning praise, to charm or to fascinate. Remember in the cartoons, the characters, their eyes would start spinning as they'd talk to you, and pretty soon the person's all hypnotized and they've lured him in with sort of some kind of hypnotic thing. That's kind of what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, who has, and by the way, the eye thing, in some of your translations, it's even hinted at, because in the original Greek, there's an implication of something that the Greeks thought of, and that was, you know, like the evil eye that you hear about? That goes all the way back to Greek culture, and even like there's a certain kind of snake that sort of, you know, looks at you and then will spit the venom in your eyes. Like there's a whole method of feigning or tweaking someone's ideology by hypnotic, even evil sort of practices. I know that's a big description for this word bewitched, but it is important that Paul uses that terminology, because Paul is saying the reasoning that was starting to enter into the Galatian churches came from a spiritually dark source. And it was changing their worldview in a way that was not right. The confuser, Satan himself, he's called the deceiver, was behind these new doctrines that were creeping into the church. And that's why Paul is calling that out. So he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" This is not Paul saying, y'all stood before the cross and you saw it with your own eyes. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know the truth, because you might say it this way, you've been painted this beautiful picture and understanding of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and saved by grace. And he's saying, you've seen that. You know that already. That's what he's saying in verse one, that you've seen the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the idea. And he's saying, oh, who has bewitched you? Who has messed you up that you would say that the cross of Jesus is not good enough to save? You know, we know that Paul teaches the gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose up from the grave. That's the gospel as defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So he's saying, man, who has bewitched you to get away from this beautiful picture of Christ and him crucified? And then he says in verse two, he asks a question. He said, this only would I learn of you. Like, I've got one question for you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's really asking a rhetorical question that the Galatians would have to just absolutely quickly answer and say, if you're asking that question, we know the answer. There's a couple things. Did you see miracles? Did you receive your salvation? Did you have the Holy Spirit come in you by keeping the works of the law? And the Galatians, they would say, no. Now, you got to remember how ridiculous this question really is, because the Galatians, remember their gulls. Gulls, like seagulls, kind of. They're actually Celtic people. They're not Jewish people from Jerusalem. We got to remember that. These people weren't keeping the laws of the Jews. What was creeping in was Judaizers were coming in and saying, y'all got to be acting like Jews now. Now that you're Christians, you got to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, like, such a ridiculous question. That's why the Gauls, the Galatians, would have said, we didn't do anything by keeping the law, let alone get the Holy Spirit. Well, then Paul would say, how did you get the Holy Spirit? Was it by keeping the law? They would say, no. Well, was it by the hearing of faith? And they'd say, yeah, that one, the hearing of faith. See, remember, Paul's argument is you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through Jesus alone. Not of works, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. So Paul's starting with this personal argument, saying, experientially, did you guys have the Holy Spirit come in you when you were keeping the Jewish laws? And they would say, well, that's not what happened. No. It was just when we received faith and we believed Jesus and suddenly the Spirit came upon us. How did the Galatians know the Spirit was on them? Well, they had the manifestations of the Spirit. If you remember some of the stories of the book of Acts, people were saved by grace through faith. And then, man, good works started happening, which always follows. If you're saved by grace through faith, Christ alone, then works will follow. Remember, James says faith without works is dead. And that's correct. But don't confuse James with that you're saved by those works. No, that's ridiculous. That's against the whole argument of the Bible. The Bible's saying that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And then once that happens, good stuff's gonna happen. You're gonna start doing good works. That's just a natural byproduct. And Paul's saying, remember those miracles you saw? That's what he's saying there in verse 5, he says, he that therefore ministereth you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And they would say, no, wait, we just had faith and look, we had miracles, we were filled with the Spirit, and man, that's the argument Paul makes. I do like that he starts with a very personal argument to convince them that, yeah, it's not about keeping the law. So that's the first beginning, verses 1-5. Were you saved by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's this hearing of faith? Well, remember, Paul talked about this in Romans. He said, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How does one get to a place where they have faith that saves? We're saved by grace through faith. How do you get that faith? What if you don't have that faith? Well, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why at Athey Creek, we're committed to teaching, preaching the word of God, because we hope people will hear the word of God, and then the fruit of that will be that they'll hear it and then have faith and believe and be saved. That's the way the Bible tells us it rolls out, and that's the argument Paul's making. So number one, a personal argument. Now let's break that down just so we can kind of make sure we see it clearly. He said, first they saw the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He said, you have a beautiful picture of that. Don't let that be distorted. Personal argument number one. Personal argument number two, they received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was in them, which was evidence that they were saved, not by the works of the law, but by the receiving of the Spirit, by just the hearing of faith. And then thirdly, Paul said, they experienced miracles from God the Father. All of these are evidence that they received their salvation by faith, not by the keeping the works of the law. So that's kind of an important thing to see. Now, that brings us to the second section of this chapter, and we're calling this now the scriptural argument. I love this. If you only go on experience, that can misguide you. I just want to say that. Because Satan uses experience to deceive. You know, it's funny. Let me just give you sort of this analogy. I was talking to some Mormon guys with their bikes and their helmets and their short sleeve white shirts. You guys know when they go around. Nice guys. And I said, how do you really know, like, how do you know Mormonism is true? And this is a good kind of way to talk to a Mormon. And they usually go, and they've been trained to talk about the burning in their bosom. Have you guys heard of Mormon talk about the burning in the bosom? And they use this sort of reference to the idea that we know that Mormonism and Joseph Smith was right and the Book of Mormon's right because we have this experience in our heart. We know it to be true. And then I say, well, then what separates you from the Muslim? Because there's Muslims that have a burning in their soul too, that what they believe is true and that they've received it from Allah. And they have equal experience and burning and feeling. The personal experience thing can be evidence, but it's not an airtight argument. Do you understand what I'm saying there? And so when Christians, when we defend our faith or talk about something like, how is a person saved? Are they saved by works or are they saved by faith? We don't just go off experience. Paul starts with that's experimental sort of personal argument that he just made, verses 1-5. But this is where Paul's argument is airtight. And it's because he leans on the scripture. In fact, Paul in verses 6-14 is gonna use the Bible itself and he's gonna quote scripture. This is always a good thing to do, Athey Creeker. Don't say, well, my pastor, Brett, he said this. People say, whatever, who cares what Brett says? And they should care less. What you need to do is say, it is written. The Bible says, or you know, the argument that we have really needs to be biblically based. Don't just go on feelings or experiences. It's got to be scriptural. And Paul's going to employ seven direct scriptures. Let's see if you can spot the seven references from the Old Testament that Paul's going to use to make his defense. We pick it up in verse 6. He says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Okay, so what's his first argument? Is it scripturally based? Does anybody know where was Paul referring to, or what book of the Bible could you find this reference where something about Abraham being accounted righteous? Well, it's interesting that where he's quoting directly, if you notice, from Genesis 15:6. This is really important to know this. In Genesis 15:6, you guys have, will recognize this, where he says, and Abraham, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him righteousness. What made Abraham righteous? Well, what, was it the keeping of the law? Why was the law not that which saved Abraham? Anybody know? Because the law hadn't even come for 430 years. 430 years later, Moses, a descendant of Abraham, would give the law to the Jewish people. But Paul's argument saying, man, what I'm talking about precedes the law by 430 years. Having righteousness on your own account is the most important thing that you could know or even believe. And Abraham was declared righteous. Why? Because he was a good guy? No, he was not a great guy. In fact, he made some big mistakes. Would you say Abraham made mistakes? Yeah, I think so. Like if you came home from work, brothers, and your wife says, here, the neighbor lady's here, would you go sleep with her, have a baby with her, and we need more kids, so why don't you go do that? And you're like, okay, cool, and you go do that. That's what Abraham did on an afternoon. That happened. Now, we're still paying for that sin when Abraham slept with Hagar. The Arab-Israeli conflict is a direct result of that sin. Boy, it's amazing how far-reaching our sins can be. But the point that I'm making is Abraham, he wasn't declared righteous because he was an awesome dude. Now, I will say Abraham was an incredible guy, even though he had mistakes like all of us. But how was Abraham declared righteous? How do we know Abraham's going to be in heaven with the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then I love the verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, like Abraham, the same are the children of Abraham. In other words, if you want to be in that family of those declared righteous, you got to go with the same route that Abraham took. That is, you believe God, that's called faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And this is getting us to the New Testament doctrine that we read about called imputed righteousness. That's where God says, even though you've sinned and failed and messed up, I'm going to robe you in righteousness. I'm going to cover you in righteousness. It's undeserved, unearned, but it is a free gift. It's the picture of the prodigal son when he comes back and the father runs out and greets him and he robes him with the princely robe. We're covered in righteousness by faith. That's the first scriptural argument Paul makes, that Abraham simply believed God and it was counted him righteous. So that's Old Testament scripture number one. We now go into verse 8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now, before we read verse 9, when did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Isn't the gospel Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day? Isn't that the gospel? When did God preach that to Abraham? Think about that for a second. Verse 9, it says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So verse 9 gives you the hint at the scripture that Paul's referring to. Anybody want to guess what scripture that is? There's a name for that scripture if you don't remember the address. The Abrahamic covenant. Yes, the Abrahamic covenant. Let's remember what that is. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. By the way, this is the verse that the world is raging about right now. Everybody's arguing, what are the Jews? Are they still God's chosen people? Are they the descendants of Abraham? Modern day Israel, is the government of Israel today part of God's chosen? Like, the people are raging about this. But what's so unfortunate about that, they're not asking the right question, because really the Abrahamic covenant is not even as much about land, which it is, but it's not all about land or about the Jews or their who they are and all the stuff. The argument is helped with all these scriptures. But what is Genesis 12:3, the Abrahamic covenant, really mainly about? The gospel. God preached the gospel to Abraham. That's what Paul says right here. And where is that? Well, if you have one of those marginal reference Bibles, you can see right next to it. I'm giving you hints right now about the next ones. There are little verses that are written next to those. That's because Paul's referring to biblical arguments, scriptural arguments. Argument number two, Genesis 12:3, Abrahamic covenant that says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the gospel part. How is a family in Portlandia blessed by Abraham? The answer is really easy. Through Abraham's line, the Jews would come, the seed of Abraham. And I want to say Abraham's seeds with an S are all the Jewish people. But when the Bible refers to the seed of Abraham, singular, we're talking about Jesus himself. And I want you to see that, because that's going to come in later to our study. But he's saying, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's through Jesus, the Messiah, who was very Jewish, by the way. And we have the Jews to be thankful that the Messiah came. God promises Abraham by the Jews and his lineage would the world be blessed. Jesus was be the fulfillment of that. If there's one thing we owe to the Jews, they produced the Messiah. The blessing at the end of verse 8 is simply saying here that salvation comes to us, the Gentiles, through Jesus, the Jew. That's what he's saying. That's scriptural argument number two that he makes. Well, then he goes to verse 10 and brings up the third Old Testament scripture argument. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, if you look in your margin reference there, that scripture is, of course, Deuteronomy 27, 26. It basically, Paul's just quoting that verbatim, that cursed be he that doesn't, you know, do all the laws. He's under a curse. Anybody who doesn't keep the law is under a curse called sin and death, eternal death and hell. And the only thing that Paul left out from the Deuteronomy, and all the people said amen to that. Like, yeah, that's right. If you don't keep the law, you're dead. If you try to keep the law to impress God and be saved, you're going to be cursed. You are under a curse unless you keep every point of the law. Like, remember when I said, if you keep all the points except for one, you're still guilty. That's James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Isn't it funny that everybody that gets all fired up, Brett, you teach a cheap Christ and you never bring up, you know, James saying faith without works is dead. I saw that this morning on one of the comments on one of the, when I was talking about we're saved by grace through faith, a comment was, you never bring up, you know, James saying faith without works is dead. Well, I always bring that up, first of all. And secondly, if you're suggesting that you're adding works to be saved, then you're just wrong about that. And James, in the same chapter that he says faith without works is dead, he also says, unless you keep all the works of the law, you're only guilty of breaking one little law, you're still going to hell. James is saying the same thing Paul is. You're not saved by your keeping of the works. You don't have to be a decent person to go to hell. You don't have to be a perfect person to go to heaven. If you're 99.999% perfect, you're still under the curse because of that 0.001 sin that you did. Now, none of us are that. We're 99.99% sinful. That's what the Bible teaches. Anybody who thinks they're good enough, they're going to find themselves cursed. That's what Paul's argument is here, and he's using Deuteronomy 27, 26. Very important. Well, so this is important to kind of see, what the law is there to do. What is the purpose of the law? You know, when you say, Brett, if we're saved by grace through faith, then and the law only curses, like, why did God even do that? Why did God give us the law? Well, the idea is the law was meant to reveal that we are under the curse. Let us know that we're doomed. The law is referred to as sort of a mirror. It reveals sin, but does the mirror remove sin? If you go get up in the morning and you see dirt on your face and you look in the mirror, do you take the mirror then and go, ear, 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 and try to get the dirt off with the mirror? No, that's not what the mirror is for. When you go to the dentist office, they always get you in the chair and then they get the little tool that's got a long handle and a little round mirror and they stick that in your mouth, stretch your cheeks out to Timbuktu and they always ask you, how's the family? And you're there like, drool and everything. What's that little mirror meant to do? Why does the dentist use a mirror? Well, he wants to see the problem. It reveals sin or cavities or root canals that are needed. The mirror identifies the problem, but the mirror doesn't fix the problem. Does it drill the teeth? It only identifies. The law works the same way. The law serves, it doesn't fix anything, but it does show us that we're under the curse of sin. And that's really what Paul's saying here in verse 10. So then he goes on in verse 11. Now this comes to Old Testament reference scripture, scriptural argument number 4, verse 11. He says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident for the just or the justified shall live by faith. Now we're talking about what actually fixes the problem. The mirror revealed it, that's verse 10. And it even goes on in verse 11, but no man's justified by the mirror, the law, in the sight of God. That's obvious, he says. But he does say, but the just or the justified shall live by faith. This, you should probably mark that in your Bible. If you're a Bible marker, the just shall live by faith is a big deal. And it's a big deal for a couple of reasons. One, it's Paul quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk says this, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. That's in the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. Not the just shall live by the law. This is a shocker to Jewish people when they see this in their own Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's repeated in the Bible. It's repeated here in Galatians. It's repeated in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. It's repeated in Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. And this is important. I hope you understand. It's not that you're just saved by faith. You live by faith. That's the problem. Some people might come up to you and say, good for you. You were saved. You went to Athey Creek. You prayed the prayer. But there's more. Now, if you're going to really walk as a Christian, you got to do A, B, C, and D. But that's not the truth. The same way you're saved is the same way you walk and live and endure to the end. It's by faith. That's an important thing. Martin Luther, his life was changed by this verse. In fact, so changed was he, it started the Reformation. This little phrase, the just shall live by faith, is what started the whole Reformation. When did that happen? Interesting story. If you recognize these stairs, these are the stairs in Rome. They're called the Scala Sancta, or the Holy Stairs. In fact, before they were called the Scala Sancta, they were called the Scala Pilati, which you're like, oh, Pilates. No. The Scala Pilati means the stairs of Pontius Pilate. Now, why are these stairs in Rome and where do they come from? Well, the Catholic tradition says these holy stairs were the very steps leading up to the Praetorium to Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem on which Jesus Christ stepped on his way up during to the trial during the Passion. The stairs were reputedly brought to Rome by St. Helena in the 4th century. That's what the Catholics claim. Now, if you go to these stairs, they're actually covered with other stairs because they don't want people walking up the real stairs. They did a remodel or a restoration of these stairs in 2019 where they took off the stairs that are there and revealed the stairs they hauled from Jerusalem and exposed briefly the original staircase. But since the early 1700s, the holy stairs have been encased in wooden stairs to protect it. Now you'll notice the people are crawling on their knees up these stairs. That's what they do. Why? Great question. I don't know the answer. That's not a great, I don't think you should have to crawl up these stairs on your knees. But that's exactly what Martin Luther was doing. He made a pilgrimage to Rome, frustrated with, you know, some of the practices of the Catholic Church, but he was searching and he's trying to figure out, man, what's this whole thing, all this? And Martin Luther was known to whip his own back, even to be bloody, to try to please God. I know I'm a sinner, so whoosh. And he was trying to figure it out, but he thought, maybe if I make my pilgrimage to Rome. So he's scaling these very steps in Rome on his knees, and he's thinking, man, this is ridiculous. And then this line from the scripture started to reverberate in his head, the just shall live by faith, not by penance on your knees, not by crawling or whipping or beating or doing or massing or whatever you got to do. He started to realize, man, you're saved. And this whole idea of being saved by grace through faith alone. Martin Luther started reading his Bible very carefully, which, by the way, that wasn't something people did back in those days. Most people didn't have Bibles. They would just say, well, the priest knows what he's talking about, so I guess we have to pay indulgences. It's not about faith. It's about paying money, or it's about going to mass, or it's about this or that. That's what the Reformation really, it was on these very stairs, this line, the just shall live by faith, would change the course of the church, and praise the Lord for that. Because it was really Martin Luther getting back to what Paul's argument is here. So this is a scriptural argument that is really important here. The just shall live by faith. And that comes from Habakkuk, of course. The next scriptural argument is number five on our list here is Leviticus 18:5. And we pick that up in verse 12. He says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. If you're going to do the law, you have to live by the law. And Paul might say sort of under his breath, good luck with that. Like nobody's ever been able to be saved by the keeping of the law. But he's quoting Leviticus 18:5, where he's saying, man, the man that doeth them, you got to live in them. If you're gonna try to keep the law, you better live in the law. But his juxtaposition, wouldn't it be better to live by faith? The just shall live by faith. There are some who are going to live by the law, but if you're going to do that, you better keep the law. That's what he's saying. That's scriptural argument number five. Scriptural argument number six comes from Deuteronomy 21:23, and we see that in verse 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Again, he says, it is written. And what is he quoting? If you notice your margin, it says Deuteronomy 21:23. There's an old part of the law that says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Jesus hung on a tree, if you would. That was a prophetic thing from the law that even was talking about the gospel, that Jesus would die on the cross. You say, well, how did Jesus be cursed? Well, that's easy. Does anybody know the answer? How did Jesus be cursed? Because our sins. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3? He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why would Jesus compare himself to a snake on a pole? Because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He became a curse on our behalf. That's the glorious gospel. You see, you and I, the just shall live by faith. And you'd hear people say, but what about keeping the law? Well, none of us have done it. We've all failed. And there needs to be blood sacrifice because of our sin and our curse. But the good news is Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This is the gospel. Was buried and 3 days later rose again from the grave. The just shall live by faith in what? In Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins. Scriptural argument number six, Deuteronomy 21, 23. Very good stuff. By the way, crucifixion hadn't even been invented by the time Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 21. But it was a prophetic word about how Jesus, our Messiah, would die for us. Now, Paul's going to argue that the idea of being saved by faith is older than the Old Testament even. And he picks up scriptural argument number 7 in verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham, that's the Abrahamic blessing, might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. How did the blessing of Abraham come onto the Gentiles? Only through Jesus Christ, it says, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what's the Spirit have to do with anything, you might say? Well, remember, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in you. Before you were saved, the Holy Spirit was with you. And the Genesis 6, 3 says, the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. Before you were saved, the Spirit was with you, saying you need to accept Christ, you need to believe. When you accepted Christ, the Spirit was in you. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying Galatians, remember he even started his argument with that personal thing. Did you get the Spirit by the keeping of the works of the law or the hearing of faith? And they said, no, we received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. That's what he's saying. Now he gets back to that when he says there in verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's what he's saying. This is scriptural argument number 7, and it comes from Genesis 22, 18, where Abraham was again affirmed of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. That's the reference here that Paul's making. Now, that's really the extent, verses 6 through 14 here, that's the scriptural argument Paul makes. So far we've seen a personal argument. Experientially, Galatians, you were saved by faith and you did that not by works of the law. Experientially, you know that. That's argument number 1. Scriptural argument, 7 Old Testament scriptures that he referred to say, this is foretold in the Bible, exactly what I'm talking about. And now he's gonna break it down and wrap up the chapter with his 3rd argument, a logical argument, and we pick that up in verse 15. He says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed or testament, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. See, this is the language of the Bible, and you might think, what's Paul talking about here? He's just clarifying. There's the descendants of Abraham, but the one that we're talking about here is the seed, singular, and that seed that we're talking about is Jesus. Paul makes this exceedingly clear. The descendant of Abraham that is the most important seed or descendant is Jesus Christ. Verse 17 goes on, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. When the law was given, it didn't cancel out the promise that God gave to Abraham. The law doesn't cancel the promise. The law's serving a different purpose. The law came 430 years after God gave the promise that through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The Bible never says the law, all the nations of the world will be blessed by the law. It's quite the opposite. By the law, all the nations of the world will be cursed and under the curse of the law. Paul's argument is that the promise extends all the way into the New Testament times, even to us. The promise that God gave to Abraham through his seed would come salvation by Jesus. Now, this forces a logical question. And I hope you get the main point is Paul's saying, yeah, the law was given, but that was a section in time long after the promise of salvation by faith, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to righteousness, same way we're saved, then what's the purpose of the law? Why is that hiccup even there in history? And Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. That's where he picks it up in verse 19 with this logical argument. He continues in verse 19. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? That's just King James. Then why did God give the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions. Now just pause right there. One of the reasons the law was given is because the Jews were sinners. Now, by the way, you're a sinner too. But if you rewind back to that time, the Jews, when the law was given, what were they doing when Moses was up on the mountain getting the laws from God? Man, they're partying down on the hill with a golden calf dancing nakedly around a pagan deity. That's a problem. Wouldn't you agree? So why was the law given? Because the transgression of the sinful Jews. And by the way, it's also for the transgression of the sinful Portlandia people as well. We're all sinners. But you got to understand, 430 years after the promise was given, the law was given because of transgression. It was there because of sinful man. That's the idea. So he's really making a clear argument. He says in verse 19, wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That is until Jesus come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, some of you are like, okay, now I'm really confused. What's this mediator thing? Simple. Do you remember what the people said when God wanted to speak to the people of Israel? Do you remember what the people said to Moses? They said, Moses, you go talk to God. You be our mediator, because we don't want it. They were fearful because people had died because of God's wrath. And they're like, yeah. Do you remember when the sons of Aaron and everybody, Moses said, okay, come on, let's go talk to God. They're like, hey, no, lest we die. You go. What was going on there? Well, that's where God, the Bible tells us, if you know your Bible, Moses spoke to God face to face. That's kind of an interesting way the Bible puts it. Remember when Moses would come down from the mountain talking to God? He was glowing like a light bulb because he would talk to God face to face. And then he would tell the people, here's what God says. That was the mediator that was required in the Old Testament for the Jews. Paul is saying we no longer have that system. That was the mediation of Moses with the people and the law. But we don't have that mediator. In fact, Paul would tell young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. That's 1 Timothy 2, 5. If any religion, if any denomination or pastor or priest tells you that they need to be the mediator between you and God, they are incorrect. There's no mediator between God and man. In the New Testament church, there was during the time of the law, and that was Moses. That's what Paul is saying here. God, there's one God, and Jesus is God. So he is our mediator. So we have a direct link to God himself. This is really important. And by the way, be careful. Where in the Bible does it say that we're supposed to pray to the saints that they might mediate, if you would? Or where in the Bible does it say that we're to pray to Mary? That's First Babylonians. It's not there. Don't follow that stuff. That's against what Paul is teaching, against what the Bible says. Again, if you're mad at me because I'm talking about something that you were taught as a child by nice people, they were maybe well-meaning, but scripturally, I just tell you, check the word. Don't just take my word for it. Check the scriptures and see if what's being said here is true. But I'd refer you to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is but one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Good question, Paul. He's asking this again because this is what he's trying to clarify. One might say, well then, man, if the law just makes you cursed, and we are not under that law, then, man, is the law actually kind of nasty and bad? Should we hate the law because of that? Paul asked the question, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, God forbid. In other words, you can't think that way about the law. Well, then what are we supposed to think? Paul goes and says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. What's this? The scripture says we're all under sin. That's the scripture concluded. We're all under the curse of the law. Henry Morris wrote in his commentary, he said about this passage, he said, sin is personified as a jailer, keeping sinners under its control so that they cannot break free. I like that because that's what the imagery Paul's using. We're in jail because of our sin. Some, you might protest and say, I'm not a prisoner to sin. Well, I can simply prove that you are. You're a prisoner to sin. Well, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. Because if you want to prove it, then just stop sinning. Good luck with that. If you think you can stop sinning, you're sinning right now thinking that you're good enough to stop sinning. It's just a vicious cycle. But if you can't stop sinning, which we can't, but we should try and make that our best effort, you always have this record of sin, then you're imprisoned, and that's the law that imprisons you and keeps you in that place. But good news, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ is the get out of jail free card is the idea there. You know, how do you get out of jail? Do you do really good works? Do you go to church every day? No. You simply believe in Christ by faith. Only faith can break us out of the confinement of sin. That's what Paul's saying. So he says, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. Now, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. This is something that you should really mark and know because there's a lot of confusion about this. And a lot of secularists, atheists, people that are cynical and critical of the Bible, they love to quote from the Old Testament law to point out how ridiculous the whole Bible is. Maybe one of the most famous moments of this, if you remember, do you remember when Barack Obama was running for president? He said, what are we gonna do, follow the Bible that says you're supposed to take your child outside of the town and stone him to death? And everybody's like, yeah, preach it, you know? And he was just saying that cynically because he was trying to say the Bible's stupid because it says you're supposed to, and can you find a verse in the Bible that says that you're to take your disobedient child outside of the city and stone him to death? Is there a scripture there? Yes, it is in there. But guess what? It's the law that kills. It's the curse. Well, Brett, are you suggesting that the Bible says we're supposed to do that? No, it doesn't say we're supposed to do that. That's what the Jewish law said. Did you read what we just said? After faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster and the schoolmaster here, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. The whole point of that, the laws of the Jews, and that's on one of those big 613 laws, the wall that I just put up there. It's all the part of the curse. You and I all should die. Should you die for your sins? Should you be taken outside of Tualatin and stoned to death? Yes, that's what we all deserve. We deserve death and hell for eternity, but good news. The whole point of the law that was given to Moses was to say, you can either choose that or you can choose faith. Which one do you want? And see, that's the problem. Those that love to cynically quote scriptures out of the context of the rest of the Bible, they're just showing that they don't get the love of God and his mercy and his grace. That's the sad, tragic part of that. So, and by the way, if you're thinking I'm against Obama, Trump's even worse. He thinks you're saved by doing good deeds, by you know, solving the Ukrainian-Russian war, and they might get to heaven if he, you know, like he said some really ridiculous things. Most presidents say stupid things theologically. You might love your president, that's great. Just don't go to them for theology. That's just what I'm gonna say. Either one, Barack or Bush, one or two, or just don't follow any one of them theologically. That's just what, as a pastor, as a guy who loves the Bible, go to the Bible for your theology. Well, all that to say, his logical argument, the law has served its purpose once you have faith in Christ. Well, what if I don't have faith? Well, then you are under that curse. You still are under the curse of sin. You need to repent of your sin and realize, wow, I'm cursed. and then repent and then say, I'm gonna express that faith in Christ. How do I do that? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. That's what Paul's saying here. So the law served its purpose. Verse 26, and we'll wrap it up. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Boy, I love that. How do you get to heaven? Because you're God's kids. You parents know what this is like. What if your kid is a stinker? What if your kid is a nasty little brat? Well, it's you know, you heard that phrase, there's a face only a mother could love, that kind of thing. That's the love of a parent. You parents know this. Wait, if you're a person, you haven't had kids, you don't know the love that you can have for a little being until you have your own child. I'm just gonna say it. It's just something you gotta experience. How can a mother love her son as he's sitting there picking his chicken pox scabs and eating them like cornflakes? How could a mother love that? Because she does. We're all saying, don't touch the little blob of goo. But the mom's like, no, that's my little blob of goo. See, that's God. God looks at you and you say, but yeah, I'm a chicken. Okay. I'm a sinner, but God loves you. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love in that he died on the cross. Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins. So I've got that verse marked in my Bible. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you're gonna get to heaven. God's kids. Verse 27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. He's using baptism as sort of an image, illustration, saying, you know, he's not saying we're baptized into water, but we're baptized into Christ, he says this. Just as in water baptism, a person is immersed in water, so when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, we are immersed in Jesus. That's what he's saying. You're putting on Jesus like a robe of righteousness is kind of the idea. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, there are people, I've got to say this because we live in 2026 and people are nuts, but they will quote this and say, see, there's no genders. There's neither male nor female. This is the Bible. They'll quote this verse out of context. And they'll also couple this with racism and gender identity. And they'll see, there's as Christians, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. That's not what people misuse this. There's even churches that try to be more relevant and culture acceptable, accepting things like homosexuality. And they'll use verses like this. See, now that we're Christians, there's neither male nor female. So being a homosexual is okay. We lose our identity when we become Christians. No, this doesn't mean there are no differences. But what it does say here is you are all one, even though you're different. You're one in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that there was still a difference between the Jew and the Greek. In fact, if you read his evangelistic approach in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, he says, I ministered to the Gentiles totally different than when I ministered to the Jews, because there's a huge difference between them. That's what he's saying. Does the Bible talk about the differences and their roles of male and female? Paul himself, read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Paul says, men can do this in the church and women can do this, but there's things men shouldn't do, like have babies. And there's things that women shouldn't do, be pastors and elders in the church. But they're all equal at the foot of the cross. We should all be one and united. Even in our differences, we should celebrate not uniformity, but unity in Christ. That's the idea. John Stott, a generation ago, a theologian, he said, when we say that Christ has abolished all these distinctions, we mean not that they do not exist, but they no longer create any barriers to love and fellowship amongst the church. The main idea, don't let artificial walls be built up. That's what he's saying. Well, verse 29, and if you be Christ's, question, Athey Krieger, are you Christ's? Are you his child? Are you a child of God? Because that's the biggest question of the chapter. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Man, Paul makes this beautiful, logical, airtight argument that you're saved by faith, not by keeping of the law, not rules and regulations, but we're saved just like Abraham was saved. By faith, Abraham was counted righteous, justified. That's the way you and I are saved. Man, if the only way you cannot be saved is to reject Christ and say, I don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I don't accept that. I don't apply that to my life. You have to literally just reject Jesus and say, I'm gonna do this on my own. And then you're under the curse of the law. When you stand before God, God will get out that list that I put on the wall and say, let's see how you did. And if you've messed up on one of those, you're doomed for eternity. Or you can just take the Lord's loving invitation, say you can take door number one, the law, and be dead for eternity, or you can take door number two, be saved by faith through God's good grace and be called a child of God. It's up to you what you're gonna do, but God has opened that invitation. If you've never accepted Christ today, you should do it today. After I dismiss, there's gonna be pastors up here. They'd love to pray with you. We won't make you do anything weird or sign up for anything, but we'll pray with you, give you a Bible if you don't have one, and you can be saved by grace through faith. The rest of you, let's rejoice in so great a salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we do pray blessing on this study. May it stay in our hearts. I pray that we'd be equipped with an answer to those that don't know the Bible about the law and its purpose and all that stuff. But we go away rejoicing that we're saved by grace through faith. On this sunny, beautiful Sunday morning, I pray that we'd go with the light of the gospel in our hearts and just go encouraged and blessed, even as your word does that. So bless the rest of our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.